This morning comes from Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is God's word.
It is good to be with you again, and we are in the church season, the 5 weeks after Easter, between Easter and Pentecost, known as the Pentecost season, and leading up to Pentecost Sunday. And we're looking into a short New Testament book during this time called the Book of Titus. It's a letter written, it's one of the pastoral epistles along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. And last week in Shane's introduction, he mentioned from chapter 1, verse 5, this verse in the introduction where Paul writes, where Paul explains to his protege, Titus, he says, the reason I left you in Crete. Crete, as you may, I don't know how well you know geography, particularly of that region of the world, but Crete is a large island south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. But interestingly, in Acts, Luke records Paul's three missionary journeys. He records the extensiveness of Paul's journey, everywhere he went and all the places he traveled. But there's no record in Acts of Luke, or excuse me, by Luke, there's no record of Paul visiting Crete and doing any apostolic church planting work on Crete. There's no record of it whatsoever. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 27, Paul and Luke are on their way from Jerusalem to Rome because Paul is in chains, and they sail past Crete on the way to Rome. But they don't stop. And Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul alive, under house arrest in Rome, but not ever having visited Crete. So how do we account for this statement of Paul to Titus about church planting and missionary work, gospel work on the Isle of Crete? It's a very good question. And the best explanation or the best answer to that question is that after spending several years under house arrest in Rome, Paul was actually released from prison. Now, Luke ends his account before this happens, but Paul was, we believe, was later released from prison in Rome, and he went on to do what he always did. He traveled more, as he always does also. He took a team of people with him, and they strategically planted more churches in other places. And one of the places he traveled to and planted churches with his team was on the Isle of Crete. But as was Paul's custom, after starting the work, he often moved on to do other works. He was always itching to go into new territory where there was no gospel message or gospel presentation. So he left others in charge to keep things going and to strengthen and to build up the church after he left and to build up the young churches. And this is what Titus was doing there on the Isle of Crete. And Paul was writing to him to encourage him and building up this young church. Paul wrote to him to encourage him in this challenging task of what he was doing there. And so that's the best explanation for how we have Titus and Paul writing to him on Crete. The worst explanation is that Paul didn't write the letter. And some biblical scholars go to that extreme that it's written by someone else in Paul's name in order to gain credibility. Now, there are lots of reasons why this explanation doesn't hold up, and I reject it completely. But one of the reasons I strongly believe that Paul wrote Titus is that in the letter of Titus, we see a very familiar theme in the message. It's something we see throughout all of Paul's ministry. We see it time and time again in the book of Acts, as recorded by Luke. we read about it and sense it in these epistles to many of the churches he planted, to the church in Corinth and Corinthians, to the Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians and Thessalonians. And that is this theme of Paul's concern for the churches. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul's very specific and blunt. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. The churches were always on Paul's heart. The churches he started, whether in Crete or elsewhere, were always in the name of Christ. They were always with Christ as their head. But Paul was their spiritual father, and he cared deeply for them as any father would. And he wanted to strengthen the faith of the new disciples to stand for Christ. And he wanted them to continue serving Christ and withstand the attack of false teachers. And we see these same themes dominant in the book of in the letter of Titus. Last week, Shane began with an introduction to the overall book of the letter of Titus and stated the overall theme of the letter, that which is that of doing good. And five times, in fact, in these short three chapters, Paul mentions or is referenced to this idea of doing good, of doing good. And so it's a clear dominant theme. But doing good doesn't just happen. It's not in a vacuum. It doesn't appear just out of nowhere. Doing good is a result of and is based upon believing correctly on sound doctrine. Matter of fact, we see in chapter 1, verse 9, and the end of the verses looked at last week, and in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine as a basis for doing good. He writes in verse 9, he says, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So there's this emphasis on sound doctrine as the basis for doing good. And we've seen this before in Paul as well. First, we believe. Then we alter our behavior accordingly. First, there's doctrine and theology, and then we move on to ethics. First, believing the truth, and then doing good. So doing good, the staying strong in the faith, is dependent upon believing the truth rather than falsehood. And so Paul has great concerns about this false or any false teachings, because false teachings and false practice, they usually go hand in hand. If you have false teachings, you're going to get false practice or bad behavior. But on the contrary, true teaching and doing good, they also usually go together. And Paul is very concerned about false teachers preying on this young church in Crete. And Titus, who's left there, faces opposition in completing the work there. Matter of fact, we see a similar theme in 1 Timothy. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to continue the church work there after Paul has moved on, and he also faces opposition. So it's not surprising that in both 1 Timothy and Titus, they both contain lists of qualifications for church leadership, because they're both written to young proteges of Paul left in charge who were facing challenges to their leadership and their ministry and opposition from false teachers. Now, I don't mean this morning to repeat what Shane has covered last week, but a little bit of review is going to help us out here. In Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there's this list of qualifications for the role of elder or bishop or leader in the church, and there's a couple different words that Paul uses there, and we're not going to get into that, but this designation of this elder or bishop or overseer, it's about spiritual maturity. It's about a person with wisdom, a person who exercises rulership over and service to the church. And all of these are character traits. They're all character traits. They're about who a person is. And Paul is saying in this, and we're not going to go into detail again because Shane covered that last week, but what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to leadership, character matters. Matter of fact, character matters a lot, because leadership is simply influence, and character contributes greatly to that influence. But in this specific context, it's character traits with a specific purpose. There is a reason that Paul states these qualifications are the ones which are required. Matter of fact, let me read again from chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, he, in other words, this elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message of what has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. What Paul is saying here is that there's a reason that an elder or a leader in the church needs to be someone of godly character. is because these elders are called to be guardians of the faith. Guardians of the faith and the flock. And that's the title of the message this morning, guardians of the faith and the flock. Because there are three things in this verse that these elders are required to do. They're required to hold to the trustworthy message. In other words, have personal convictions and be a person of integrity. They're also to encourage others by sound doctrine through preaching and teaching and discipling. And they're also to refute those who oppose this sound doctrine. In other words, that's kind of the work of apologetics. So these are all things that the elders are these guardians of the truth are required to do. And as we know, a guardian is someone who protects something or someone. Parents of children are called their legal guardians because they're the ones who protect them, the children. We all have computer programs or internet companies, perhaps, which protect or safeguard our online data. This idea of guarding. In my career, I've had several times when I've been a security guard. Now, you might think, well, gee, you don't look too intimidating, Rich. I'm a little bit surprised about that one. But yes, they didn't give me a weapon or anything because that would have been kind of ridiculous. But I was there, but there still is a sense of guarding. You're there to report anything suspicious or dangerous. You're there to protect whatever the building or whatever the property that's the security job. It's about guarding. It's about protecting. And that same idea of guarding and protecting is here we see here in the book of Titus. Because the elder as guardian is a very important role, particularly in Paul's day, because we need to remember the context. There is no New Testament yet. For this young church, there's no New Testament. All they have is the Old Testament. But beside that, most of the believers, they're illiterate. They can't read. So the written gospels, they're not known yet or circulated. They're actually at this time just being written. Paul's letters to the other churches are only now beginning to be circulated. So most of the transmission of the gospel message was oral. Almost all the communication was oral. So the integrity of the message was directly linked to the integrity of the person communicating it. So this idea of being a guardian was very important. And in our passage today in verses 10 through 16, which we'll get to in just a moment, as we've seen, it's preceded by verse 9, which talks about sound doctrine, and followed by verse 1 of chapter 2, which is also about sound doctrine. And both of these addresses that they teach about sound doctrine, they're like bookends. If you think of them on either side, about guarding the faith by keeping sound doctrine. And in between these bookends, we find statements in our text today from Paul about rebellious people, about false teachings, and about the importance of character. And so the reason we are alert for false teachers, about alert for rebellious people and those who teach deception and lies, the reason we emphasize godly character, noble character, it's to preserve sound doctrine, to guard the flock and protect the faith and the church. So let's dive into our passage for this morning and look at a few things that Paul mentions. And we see in verses 10 and 11, let me read it again. Paul writes, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households and teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." Paul is saying here that there's full of meaningless talk and deception. And he specifically calls out or itemizes those of the circumcision group. Now, the circumcision group were, another term for them was the Judaizers. And Paul has faced not these specific people, but people of this same belief over and over and over again in his ministry. We see it in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In many of the churches where Paul went, because he first goes in communities, he goes to the Jewish community and to preach the gospel to them, and then to the Gentiles, he encounters Judaizers. It's people who want to add circumcision in particularly on as a requirement for salvation. In other words, what the circumcision group or the Judaizers were saying was that the only way, in order to receive God's grace in Jesus Christ, they didn't deny Jesus, but they said the only way you could receive God's grace is you had to position yourself. You couldn't be over here, or you couldn't be over here. You had to be in one particular position to receive that grace, and the only way you got access to that position was by becoming a Jew first. And the way you did that was by becoming circumcised. So they became part of the circumcision group. But Paul repeatedly said that's foreign to the gospel. That's not what the gospel is all about. But in spite of this, throughout history of the church, groups have also added onto the gospel in a variety of ways. You know, you must perform this ritual, or you have to perform this task or say this prayer or pay this money or do this particular thing in order to position yourself to be a recipient of God's grace, mercy, or mercy in Christ. It's the classic, you know, understanding where we say, well, it's works salvation. It's salvation, but you're adding human effort onto it. But all this is to add onto the gospel that which is incompatible. Because the gospel is about grace. And grace is free to all of us. You can't earn it, and nothing can be added to it. The only requirement for reception of God's grace is humbleness of heart and repentance before the Lord. But Paul is saying here, these bad teachers who've been adding things onto the gospel, they need to be silenced because they're disrupting households. And literally, he says, for money. And he's just saying they're disrupting what God is doing here. And as an illustration of this, my wife and I were attending a church in Singapore. We heard, one of the churches we were attending, we heard a testimony by a Baptist missionary to China. Now, again, this isn't firsthand information, so I'm only repeating what I heard from this Baptist missionary in this testimony, but I have every reason to believe it's true and no reason to doubt it in any way. This particular Baptist missionary to China, he had traveled to another region of in China, and when he arrived there, what he discovered was, and he heard reports of, that the gospel had come into this region. It had previously been unknown. The gospel had come into this region, and it spread like wildfire. And in a fairly short amount of time, just a matter of several years, literally 10,000 new churches were started. Now, most of these were, in fact, house churches. So they may have had 10 or 20 or 30 people in them only. But still, 10,000 new churches, that's still hundreds of thousands of new believers in just a matter of a few short years. Just absolutely incredible, phenomenal growth. But the missionary then went back to his area. Several years later, he had an opportunity to return to this region. And when he did, he discovered that every single one of those churches was now gone. The entire movement, all 10,000 churches simply vanished. That the gospel had just stopped. And when he did he was very curious, obviously, and when he did a little bit of investigation, what he came to find out is that after these several years, they completely disappeared. Because the gospel that had, supposed gospel which had come in, actually was a false gospel, a false teaching, and that was the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel had come in, which teaches that it's your destiny to be healthy and wealthy at all times, and then you can literally change or create reality by your verbal confession. And these are not biblical concepts, and so it was a false teaching, and it did not have staying power, and it didn't last. Because it wasn't the true gospel, and it was incredibly disruptive. So not only did you have these several hundred thousand people who had previously believed and now who didn't, you also had the gospel message which was tainted for generations to come. Nobody, no Chinese person in that region would ever believe the gospel because the damage had been done by this false gospel. So false teaching, it can be incredibly corruptive and destructive. And Paul's addressing that. But he goes on in verses 12 to 13 to write, one of Crete's own prophets had said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. This statement that Paul is quoting comes from a 6th century BC philosopher by the name of Epimenides. I can say that, Epimenides. And it was a statement about who or what the Cretans are. Matter of fact, Paul lists three things here. Now, we read this and we think, boy, that's really severe. Paul's supposed to be this loving apostle. There's a great apostle of love, 1 Corinthians 13. And he's calling them liars and evil brutes. And it's like, whoa, take a chill pill, Paul. But when you look at this, actually what Paul is saying here is that, in other words, that they're liars. They're notorious for their untruthfulness. But as a testimony to the accuracy of this statement here, one of the Greek words for to lie is kretizo, the same root word as Crete. They named the word lying after Crete because it was so commonly known that Cretans were liars. Paul also says he calls them evil brutes, which is akin to savage beasts or those who are controlled by their sensuous nature. In other words, the desire to run wild. And lazy gluttons, people filled with uncontrolled greed. And so Paul says because of these things, they're in need of sharp rebuke. But interestingly, he doesn't say that they're outside of the faith. He doesn't say that they're not believers. He's still treating them as if they're inside the church. They're still in the faith. They haven't been cast out yet. He says in order to bring them back in to true belief, they need to be rebuked, but not cast out. But lest we think that Paul is being too harsh in his critique here, how much does a disregard for truth or embracing relativity or enamored with sensuousness or motivation by greed describe much of Western society today? This description fits most of the larger societies around us very, very well. Paul moves on then in verses 13 and 14 again to write, he says, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. He's saying they shouldn't pay attention to Jewish myths. Now, we don't really know what these Jewish myths were, but because he uses the word Jewish, it's pretty certain that it has to do with the Old Testament, probably having to do with some useless speculation regarding various dates or people or events that based on the Old Testament. We have no way of knowing, but Paul is basically saying these are useless. They're myths that aren't going to be productive at all. But he goes on to that. He says they should pay no attention to human commands. In other words, again, adding on to the gospel, similar to what he mentioned a few verses earlier about the circumcision group and the Judaizers, adding on to the gospel. So it raises an interesting question of, are there any contemporary equivalents of these Judaizers and the circumcision group? Any contemporary equivalents of adding on human commands to the gospel? Well, we all know, or we should know, the reality is that we can be tempted to add many different things, many human commands onto the gospel. In other words, you have to dress a certain way, or you have to speak a certain way. You have to have a certain vocabulary, or you have to do this, or you have to avoid doing this or don't do that in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. Some Christian groups of recent years or centuries have added some very specific commands onto negative human commands onto being a Christian or to what is required to be a Christian. Yeah, and the ones that I remember from some of my younger days was you couldn't play cards, you couldn't dance, you couldn't go to movies, and you couldn't drink alcohol. I don't know how many of us would pass that test today, but it isn't the reality is it's not a test because we have, Paul says in both in Romans and 1 Corinthians, we have complete freedom in Christ. We have a freedom in Christ to do all of these things. But we need to be careful not to use that freedom carelessly in ways which make others stumble. So we need to be very conscious of that when we're engaged in anything. Does it violate my conscience? Or more importantly, as Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians, do these activities violate the conscience of somebody else around us? And if it does, we don't want them to stumble. So for the sake of their faith, I'm not going to participate in them. I'm going to avoid them because they're not beneficial for someone else. And so even though I have this freedom, I'm not going to use that freedom if it's going to make someone else stumble. And so that's saying, hey, we're not adding anything onto the gospel, but I'm being very sensitive to where other people are at. And these add-ons, they also don't refer to this idea of doing good that is the major theme of the letter. Those things which Christians are supposed to do, which Christ commands us to do. Things like extending justice or mercy, love and kindness and compassion. Even practical things like going to church, giving of your finances, reading your Bible, serving, praying. All of these things are things we should do as Christians, but doing them doesn't make us Christian. They're all done willingly out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. They're not done out of necessity, but they still should be done. Matter of fact, if we claim to be a Christian, but we're not loving, we're not kind, we're not merciful, we don't go to church, we don't give, we don't serve, we don't pray, we don't read our Bible, how can you expect people to take your claim to be a Christian seriously? So we don't do them, we're not required to do them, but we do them willingly out of gratitude. And Paul moves on from there in a similar vein in verses 15 and 16. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. He's generalizing now. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. What Paul is saying in these verses is that it's all about attitude. It's all about virtue. It's about character again. It was about character when it came to when it came to the qualifications for elder, and it's about character as well here, because he says to the pure, all things are pure. Again, there's this idea of freedom. But to the corrupt, or to those who do not believe, nothing is pure. And he's echoing Jesus here in from Mark chapter 7, verse 15, where Jesus says, nothing outside a person makes them unclean by going in, but what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean or impure. Paul is not saying that there's anything that doing anything and everything we want is okay. In other words, we're free to sin, that there are no moral boundaries. We can do whatever we want. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is purity and impurity. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of outward actions. It's a matter of the heart. Because if you're pure, you cannot be defiled by some action. But you also can't be made more pure by some ritual. And if you're already impure, if you're already corrupt, you cannot be made pure by some ritual. But if you are pure, pure in heart, you won't want to do anything which defiles you. Matter of fact, in verse 16 again, let me read that. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. What an incredible statement. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Paul is saying here that our words and our actions need to be in sync. They need to be together. You may have heard before something similar, that your public and your private life needs to be in sync. In other words, who you are to others visibly on the outside and who you are when you're by yourself, when nobody's around or nobody's looking, needs to be consistent or ought to be consistent. Now, if we're honest, this is incredibly difficult. And probably nobody achieves that where the external and internal is exactly the same and is entirely consistent. It's all a matter of how close you're able to get where there's a consistency between those two. But what Paul is saying here is similar, but it's actually slightly different. He's saying there are those who sound like a Christian because they say the right words. They claim to follow Christ, but by their actions, they deny him. And they demonstrate in doing so that their heart is far from God. Now, these actions, they could be public. And obviously, that's how others know about them and they know that they're not consistent. But if that's the case, then they honestly don't care what other people think. And it's the person who goes to church on Sunday and literally lives like hell the rest of the week and doesn't really care. And there are some people like that. But it also could be actions which are private. Because you do care what other people know and what they think, but you still rationalize it away. You justify it. So it could be public or private hypocrisy, but Paul's basically saying here it's still hypocrisy, and Paul calls them detestable. Now, I find it interesting that there's this tension here, and it would almost seem to be a contradiction, but it's not, where Paul says in verses 10 and 14 that you can't add any action. You can't do anything. You can't add anything to the work of the gospel of grace because if you do, it invalidates the gospel. You can't add any actions onto the gospel or it will invalidate the gospel. But yet here in verse 16, he's saying the ultimate test of whether you're a follower of Christ or not is not what you say, but it's what you do, your actions. Because our actions, and particularly doing good, gives evidence of what's in your heart. And so the letter to Titus here opens with the qualifications for elders, those who are guardians of the faith and the flock. But I would submit today that guardians, and this morning, that being guardians of the faith, it's not just the job of elders in the church. It's all of our jobs as well. Because we have the New Testament. We have the scriptures for the church. And it is our responsibility to be checking them, to be checking on ourselves to see how are we doing in light of what we know about what God expects of us and God desires and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I have several questions for you this morning as we draw this to a close. Are you remaining sound in the faith? Are you not listening and paying attention to falsehood? Are you identifying and staying away from, even exposing false teachers and false teachings and being very, very discerning in what you take in and what you hear? In other words, not adding anything onto the gospel, not thinking more of yourself more righteously than you ought or more acceptable to God because of what you do, because you come to church more than your neighbor or because you give money or because you do this or that. You think you're somehow better than others because you go to church and serve and pray. That's adding on to the gospel. And Paul says, don't do that. And secondly, are you remaining pure in character? Are you maintaining a pure heart, sincere and humble before the Lord and not hiding? In other words, very, very clearly, is there any activity or thought or attitude in your life which is inconsistent with your claim to be a Christian? And therefore, we need to get rid of it. Passages like this in Paul's letter to Titus call us to do some very serious business before God. So what I'm going to do is we're just going to spend the next few moments in silence and in quiet. And I would encourage you in this time to take advantage of this and talk to God. Just talk to God in your own words, in your own way, about whatever it is the Holy Spirit has been laying on your heart over the past 25 minutes as I've been speaking. What it is about guarding your faith, about having sound faith, and especially about living in purity. Whatever God's been speaking to you about through the Holy Spirit, just talk to God about that now for the next several moments. And then I'll close in prayer. Just lift it up before the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us, which reaches out to us through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died the death we deserve and who rose again that we might be free and have life to the full and life eternal. Help us, God, as we acknowledge our responsibility to be guardians of our faith, to stay away from false teaching, to not add anything onto your salvation by grace, and to always be pure in heart before you and before others. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.